Good morning. Once again, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And as you're doing that, our children will be dismissed to children's worship at this time also. We ask God's blessing upon their time downstairs. And you can pick them up just down back behind us, down these steps after the service. Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 47 through 54 this morning. Verses 47 through 54. So we're waiting on them to leave. I will confess to you, some of you may have noticed, I got bigger candles this year. I thought either I have to start preaching shorter sermons or get bigger candles. So I got bigger candles, just in case you were wondering. Hopefully they don't burn completely down by the end of our Advent season. Anyhow, Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 54. In my estimation, as I was considering this passage and reading it and thinking about it, it occurred to me, this has to be one of the most inconceivable passages in all of Scripture. Really just kind of blows your mind what's actually happening here as we see the kiss of betrayal in Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. A seemingly faithful follower turns betrayer. How does something like this even happen? How does somebody go from being what most people assume Judas was to being the kind of man who could do what Judas is about to do here in our passage? And I suppose if Jesus was ever looking for an opportunity to be bitter, to get angry, to want to fight, this would have been it. His life is at stake here in this moment. This is the real deal. He knew everything was leading up to this, but now he's in the moment. But yet the bitterness, the anger, the fighting, none of that is what we see in Scripture. We see something very different. If you're there in Luke chapter 22, follow along as I read then in verse 47 and following. God's Word says this to us. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike him with the sword? Shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Father, this is your word this morning. And Father, we don't want to merely hear a familiar account. We don't want to just remember a story that we know so well. Father, we want to be changed by encountering your word and let it sink into our hearts and let the application become a part of who we are as we grow more and more into the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, this account seems sort of inconceivable, really, as we look at it, as we consider the passage. We've seen for several passages, several chapters now, that Judas had conspired with the religious authorities against Jesus. This was his intention. We saw at the Last Supper where Judas has the audacity to eat a meal with Jesus and then bolt out after Jesus' warning. He bolts out and he goes to do what he's about to do. But now what's so inconceivable is he's going to follow through with it. He's actually going to do the unthinkable in this moment. And how does someone seemingly walk so close to Jesus for 3 years and then just turn away? to walk away. More than walk away, turn him over to the authorities. Betray the Son of God. How does that happen? How does this even happen? Well, I would submit to you that it happens more than we might want to admit, more than we want to imagine. It happens. Let me give you an illustration. Back in the 1940s, when you thought about the word evangelism, there were two names that were up and coming that were almost synonymous with the word evangelism. One you're familiar with, it was Billy Graham. The other one was a man named Charles Templeton, and perhaps you don't know this name, and for good reason. Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, they held crusades with Youth for Christ across Europe back in the late 40s, and they became good friends. They roomed together. I mean, great relationship. This man, Charles Templeton, actually in the 1950s had a TV show. I think it was on CBS. It was called Look Up and Live. On fire for the Lord. Committed to evangelism, to leading other people to Christ. And then 1957, Templeton came out and declared himself an agnostic, which simply means, I don't believe anymore. I don't know that God even exists. He declared himself an agnostic. Well, decades passed and he kept the same position. He stayed an agnostic. I don't know if he ever declared himself an atheist, just absolutely saying no God exists, but he wasn't following God at all. And if you're familiar with the evangelical writer Lee Strobel, he wrote about Charles Templeton in his book, The Case for Faith. He interviewed Charles Templeton. And he asked him specifically, among all the interviewing that they did, he asked him specifically about Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him now after all of these decades? And I quote here Templeton's response as an old man at this point. He said about Jesus, he was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? And then, just a little bit later in that interview, he concluded with this thought, and if I may put it this way, I miss him. And yet he never turned back. He never turned back. Imagine, did you hear all the accolades? One of the greatest human beings ever, a moral genius, wise, committed, a form of greatness. And he said he missed him. And yet, for all we know, Charles Templeton went to his grave having turned away from Christ. He did not trust him for salvation. How does that happen? The same way it happens in the life of Judas. Here in our passage, the same thing happened. It's no different. He thought he knew Jesus. He thought he kind of understood who Jesus was as he encountered him day after day for all of those years. But he was wrong. And in what follows, I hope to examine this account through a series of events in the passage and kind of see how it progresses all the way through from the end of the prayer there in Gethsemane that we looked at last week to the arrest of Jesus. And so notice with me, firstly, the crowd arrives. Jesus, Luke makes this very connected to the previous passage. He says, while he was still speaking, right? He's still speaking. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's been telling them, look, you guys need to stay awake. You don't understand what's at stake here. Stay awake. Pay attention. You don't want to fall into temptation. And the only way you can do that is to be in prayer. And so he's still telling him all of these things, and a crowd arrives there at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the Mount of Olives outside the east gate of Jerusalem. Now, crowds were no surprise to Jesus, were they? I mean, time after time, we see crowds coming after Jesus, but this one's a little bit different. There's something unique about this crowd. See, usually the crowds are mixed. You have some who are antagonistic toward Jesus in the crowd, but you have others who are committed followers of Jesus in the crowd, and maybe some who are just curious to see if he's going to do the next great miracle that everybody can go ooh and ah about. Mixed bunch. But it's different on this night. Matthew chapter 26 in the parallel passage to this says it was a great crowd. There's a large crowd and they had swords and clubs. Luke mentions that a little bit later. Matthew mentions it right away. They come to him with swords and clubs. We're told there are chief priests, there are temple officers, there are elders, all of Judaism here. John 18 says there were Roman soldiers there as well. The crowd was not favorable toward Jesus. It's not so much a mixed bunch here on this night. It's a crowd that is anti-Jesus and is ready to finally put him to death and be done with him. Now, it would surprise me. It would probably make me tremble in fear if that happened to me. The crowd, the weapons, they don't shock Jesus. They don't intimidate Jesus, though, in any way. Why is this? Again, I was looking to John chapter 18, a parallel account, and it says Jesus knew all that would happen to him. I suppose that gave Jesus a little more peace. It gives me more peace when I know what's going to happen. I don't jump if I know my kid's hiding on the other side of the door. But if I don't know he's there, I'm probably going to be trembling in fear just a little bit, right? Jesus knew all that would happen to him. All right, so why the calm? Why is he at peace in all of this? Hey, don't miss this. Remember last week, he has already taken it to the Father in prayer. That's why he's at peace. He's already taken it to the Father in prayer, and he was already comforted by the Father. Remember the angel he sent to comfort Jesus. That's how he's at peace. That's how there's no concern, there's no worry on the mind of Jesus at this point. And so listen, a person, any person, you or me, listen, we can be at peace in any circumstance if we'll trust in the sovereignty of God in any situation. And when we've already met with God, laid our burden before him and vowed, I will not pick it up again. I'll leave it there before you. That's how Jesus did it. Why should it be any different for us? The hostile crowd, they came after Jesus, but he was spiritually ready to deal with them. Let me assure you, there will be times in our lives when a hostile world will come after us. It will challenge us as well. And our response must be the same. I'm spiritually ready for this. I've met with the Father. I've already laid it before him. It's been dealt with, and I trust that the Father is dealing with whatever the circumstance is. So the crowd is there. Notice secondly, the traitor betrays. Leading this crowd is a man named Judas Iscariot, who needs no introduction to the story here. He's been plotting this betrayal for some time. Now he's leading the way. Why is he leading the way? Because he knows where Jesus is going to be. We're told Jesus often went to this spot in the garden. He often went there to pray, and he often went at night to do it. Judas knew exactly where he would be, and he knew there really wouldn't be anybody else around him. There wouldn't be favorable crowds around him at that moment. But here's the thing here, when we think about this traitor, when we think about Judas, here's the thing. There are two things that disturb me when we think about him in verses 47 and 48. The first thing that disturbs me here is simply this. In verse 47, Luke says Judas was one of the 12. That disturbs me. Does it disturb you? This is a man who has walked with Jesus, who has eaten with Jesus, who has heard from Jesus. This is not some random person on the street. This is not one of the religious leaders antagonistic against him. This is one of the 12, Luke says. No one closer to Jesus who had experienced anything greater. And it begs the question, can someone seem so close to Jesus and still be so lost? It still be a slave to sin. It still be unrepentant. And still be dead in their sins and trespasses. And we must answer yes. We must answer that way. The passage compels us to answer that way. This is why many today, they wander away from the church. They wander away from the bride of Christ. They wander away from Christ himself. They know the truth, but here's the problem. what they know up here has not transformed their heart. Judas knew all there was to know about Jesus up here, but it had not transformed his heart. That's one thing that disturbs me. He wasn't just a random person off the street. He was one of the 12. But I said there were two things. The second thing that disturbs me, at the end of verse 47, we're told this: he drew near to kiss Jesus. Can you imagine? Why did he do this? Well, it's dark there in the garden. There weren't street lights around to light the way. And maybe some people there in the crowd, maybe the Roman guards or whoever else, maybe they didn't recognize Jesus. Maybe they knew the name, but they wouldn't have recognized him. And so Judas is going to make it absolutely clear who we're talking about. Absolutely clear who to arrest. But also, when we think about this kiss, it simply means absolute in-your-face betrayal. Most people will betray at a distance. Most people will betray if the person they're betraying can't see them, can't point the finger at them and ask them, why? How can you do this? Judas goes right up to him in his face to kiss him. And then verse 48, Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He didn't say, will you betray me? Will you betray your old buddy, the guy you've roomed with, the guy you've traveled with for 3 years? No, he said, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Make no mistake, Judas understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus has said time and time again that the Son of Man will be handed over. He will be betrayed. He will be killed. He had made clear that he is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is synonymous with Son of God. So he says, Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's clear what Judas is doing here. He is denying Christ. He is choosing the things of this world. He is choosing comfort. He is choosing himself over Christ in this moment. Well, listen carefully. I want to make one point of application about this. Your motivation for trusting Jesus, hear this, your motivation for trusting Jesus will be your motivation for persevering in faith. What did you come to Jesus for to begin with? What did you trust Jesus for to begin with? Was it merely a better life? Was it merely you thought it would help your finances? There are many people who come to Jesus because they don't understand the biblical Jesus, and what you come to him for is what you will stay with him for. And if it doesn't continue to work out, those people walk away. But yet, if you come to Jesus because you've never experienced anything more glorious, you've never known someone as perfect and holy and righteous who would die for you, because there's only been one, by the way, who would give his life to die for you, and that's why you want to follow after Jesus, that's why you want to trust Jesus, that will cause you to persevere in following Jesus. Why? Because that's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your motivation for trusting Jesus will be your motivation for persevering in faith. For Judas, the Jesus he thought he understood simply wasn't enough anymore. Just wasn't doing it for him anymore. So what about us? Is Jesus enough? He's Lord. He's a Savior who died. But who is he to us? Why did we trust him? The traitor betrays, but next in this story, we notice the disciples react. You ever just react? You don't even think about it. You kind of react, and you kind of maybe wish you hadn't done that afterwards. Like if a spider falls on me in the next few minutes, or I walk into some cobwebs as I'm on the stage, you're going to see karate moves you didn't know I had. You will. We react at certain times, don't we? Don't even think. You know, I might pull a muscle, I might break something, but I'm reacting. Well, maybe it's good in that moment. Spiders deserve that, trust me. But at other times, that's not the response we need. The disciples ask Jesus in verse 49, they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? I mean, he talked about it just a few passages ago, right? He says, be prepared, you're going to need a sword. Sell a cloak, go get a sword, whatever you need. They misunderstood Jesus. They say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And then one of them, he just reacts. He reacts in that moment, and he strikes the right ear of the high priest. Now, John's passage tells us it was Peter. Who did you expect? It was Peter, and the man that he cut the ear off of was a man named Malchus. All right, we know what happened here, but it was absolutely reactionary. Listen, this is a tendency that we all have at times. It's a tendency. Listen, here's what we do. Here's what I do for sure. I'll go to God in prayer, and when I think he's either not going to answer or he doesn't care, I'm just going to react. That's when I get myself into trouble. That's when I act too hastily and I get myself into trouble. And so as disciples of Jesus, we need to be ready to listen to the word before we act. Before we react, we need to hear from God before we move. We need to be spirit-led rather than emotionally led. The disciples here are just merely being emotionally led. It's Peter's problem, and it's often our problem as well. We're not ruled by emotions. We're not ruled by our own wisdom and intellect and thought processes. We're ruled by the word of God. We let God speak, then we act, and we do not fail when we do this. The disciples reacted. Notice with me, fourthly, the Christ heals. The Christ heals. You ever been to a magic show? Anybody here like magic shows? I don't believe all of that stuff, of course, but it's fascinating to go to a magic show and you see some incredible things and you're like, that blew my mind. But you know what's also going through my mind? I tell myself, I don't know how he did it, but I know there's a trick to it, right? I know there's a trick to it. He didn't really do what I think he did. And I wonder if the crowd sometimes thought that way of Jesus. Parlor tricks. Yeah, you'll fool some people, but you won't fool me. Peter here, he cuts off Malchus's ear, and then in verse 51, we're told Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Something absolutely amazes me in this verse. Jesus, in front of all of this hostile crowd, he's like, there's an ear on the ground, I'm going to pick it up, and I'm going to put it back on the person, and he's going to be healed. And people are like, yeah, I think we should still arrest him. Yeah, I think he deserves to die. Because I read of nowhere, and maybe there was a person or two. Maybe we just don't know. But I read nowhere where people are like, whoa, this is God. Maybe we should follow him. Maybe we should listen to him. There's no record of that. There's no record that they're even wowed or that they believe in any way. And here's the point I want to make about this. Miracles are incredible. They're great. We pray for them and we praise him when they happen. But miracles do not save. They don't always lead to saving faith. Here's why I say this. For every lame man who was healed and later believed, for every person who was raised from the dead in the Bible and then believed, for every demon-possessed person who was healed and followed, there are scores upon scores of others who say, there's a logical explanation for what we just saw. And if I can't come up with a logical explanation, we'll attribute it to the work of Satan. There it is. Or maybe they would simply say, I just don't care. I simply don't care. Their heart is so hard they refuse to believe, even with the weight of evidence in favor. I just don't care. I'll come up with another explanation. Here's why this happens. Because it's the Spirit who saves, not miracles. And we need to pray for, listen, we need to pray for a new heart more than a new miracle. That's what saves people. That's what saves us. That's what will save our lost friends and family members. That's what will save that hardened man or woman that you work with. You're like, they're never coming to Jesus. Just give up on them. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily, because the Spirit overcomes the hardest heart. He can. He can. The Christ heals. And then after that, he rebukes. The Lord rebukes. Number five. Jesus is absolutely in control of this situation. I mean, even as crazy things are happening all around him, and there's a crowd, there's a mob out there, he's still in absolute control of the situation. And others, though, they're acting in erratic ways worthy of rebuke. And so that's what they get. And that's what Jesus gives. There are two rebukes here. One, first of all, Jesus rebukes the chief priests and the officers and the elders. Verse 52 said, they approached him like a violent criminal. They came to him with clubs and with swords. And I mean, they acted like he was some hardened criminal that they were going to have to chase down. And he was probably going to react and fight against them, which he's never done. It's not like Jesus has been avoiding them. He told him in verse 53, he's like, I've been in the temple day after day after day. You didn't bother. You didn't bother arresting me there. Why? Because they're cowards. They're cowards. But listen, these are the chief priests, the officers, and the elders and all of that. We expect lost people to act like lost people. We expect sinners to be sinners. But there's another rebuke in this passage. There's another one, and it's this. Jesus rebukes the disciples. He had just finished, I mean literally just finished telling them, be prepared, be praying. You don't want to fall into temptation. You don't want to fall into sin. Be prepared, be in prayer. And they didn't. They're scared, they're nervous, they're lopping off ears. And Jesus said in verse 51, no more of this. That's not what we're about. That's not what's happening here. Why? Because simply this, the sword is not the answer to the enemies of the gospel. That is not what we do. That's not who we are as the people of God. That's not who we are as followers of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Listen to this closely. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And then he continues with this statement. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Well, so what do we make of this? Oh, I make this of it. If we want the Lord's rebuke, if we want to displease the Lord, then we go out with our swords, we go out with our violence, we go out with our fighting, we go out with our argumentative attitudes toward the enemies of the cross, and we say, you fool, you're ignorant, and we just make a mess, right? We just make a mess out of the situation. If we want the Lord's rebuke, that's what we do. We'll make him see one way or the other. On the other hand, if we want to please the Lord, if we want to model our actions after the Lord, model our attitudes after the Lord, then here's what we do. We go to the lost world and we bear witness to the truth. They might kill us, but we bear witness to the truth. They might persecute us, they might say nasty things about us, but we bear witness to the truth. And what I speak and how I speak, the tone of my voice, the love from my heart toward them. If you don't love them, don't bother speaking the truth to them. It won't be received. It can't be. How I live, how I speak makes a difference as I bear witness to the truth. Jesus rebukes them because they've responded wrongly to the enemies of the gospel. They wanted to go fight with swords, and Jesus says, no, we'll merely fight with the truth. We'll fight with the truth. We'll bear witness to the truth. The Lord rebukes. And then finally, here's how it ends. We get into verse 54 here. The leaders arrest. The leaders arrest Jesus. At the end of verse 53, look at the end of verse 53, right? Jesus is like, hey, day after day in the temple, I was there. You didn't lay hands on me. But he says, you know what? But this is your hour and the power of darkness, all right? Hey, this is your moment. Take advantage of your moment, is what he's saying to them. Let them have this dark hour because God is in control even of this dark moment. Even of this moment of betrayal and arrest in the garden. Let him have this dark hour. And then verse 54 concludes it for us. It says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. He didn't change their minds. They seized him. They arrested him. But here's what I want to make sure of. We don't leave this passage, we don't leave this portion of Scripture saying, well, there's defeat. Jesus has been defeated. There it is, the end of the story here. Let's not see this as a defeat. Let's instead interpret it the way John does in John chapter 19, verse 11, when he says very clearly, declares very clearly, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. In other words, what has just happened is the will of God more than it is the will of the crowd. Oh, they're at fault, but this is the will of God. What's happening here is God's plan playing out to his perfection. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says Jesus was delivered up, right here, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. No surprises, no worries, no anxieties. This was the plan. Before Genesis 1, this was the plan. Before Adam and Eve, this was the plan. And now it is working out to perfection. Why? Because a perfect God has put it into play. This is the way it works. Well, the passage actually ends exactly right here in Luke. Let me add one more little tack on from Mark's parallel passage in chapter 14, verse 50. He adds one final note to the passage, and he says this, and they all left him and fled. I'm not talking about the crowds, although they're included in that. Specifically, I'm talking about the disciples. I'm talking about those who should have been by his side, those who just the day before declared emphatically, I'll go to death with you. You know, it doesn't matter. I'll follow you. And then the crowds come, and they're like, well, let me reevaluate this. And they all left him and fled. Do you know why? Because there's a cost in following Jesus. Jesus warned them. They might find that the masses are against them, like they were Jesus. They might find that close friends will betray you, like they did Jesus. You might find that persecution is on the doorstep of the follower of Christ, but is Jesus worth it? He's sovereign king. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one who gave his life for the salvation of the world, yes, but is he worth it? And he willingly gave himself up here in Gethsemane for you and for me, but is he worth it? For Judas, the answer is no. But Judas doesn't speak for us. We speak for us. Is he worth it? Will you follow him? Will you continue to follow him? I suppose there are two possible responses here. We'll have an invitation here in just a moment. We'll sing a couple verses of a song. And really it boils down to this. Do I need to recommit to following after Jesus, wherever that leads? Wherever that leads. And then maybe for others, it's not a recommit. Maybe you need to commit for the very first time. Maybe you need to commit yourself to surrendering everything to Jesus and begin following him for the first time today. Understanding that Jesus doesn't promise you prosperity. He does not promise you great happiness and joys and comforts in this life. But he promises you an eternal life that is more glorious than anything you could ever hope to experience in this life. Is Jesus worth it? And I pray the response for each one of us is absolutely, always, all the time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your word to us this morning is convicting because at times in my heart, though I may not go get the authorities, though I may not stand face to face with you and betray you, in my heart I chase after idols. In my heart I chase after the things of this world sometimes more than I chase after you. And Father, I suspect I'm not alone here. And my prayer for these, my brothers and sisters, is that our hearts would be formed more and more into the image of Christ. That as you have released us from slavery to sin in this world, God, you would make us more and more slaves to Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's one, if there's five, if there's ten, it doesn't matter. If there are any who, if they were really, really being honest with themselves, would say, I've never surrendered. I've delighted in my own flesh, my own righteousness, my own sin too much. But yet, the Spirit has warmed my heart, has overcome my sin today, and I realize I need Jesus more than I need my next breath. Father, we pray that would be true in someone's heart here today, and that you'd give them boldness to come forth and just make that proclamation, that they would leave here redeemed and right and righteous before you. We commit ourselves to you now as we reflect and consider your word during this time of invitation. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.